It's amazing how you can know something and not understand it at all, or not even really know it. It's just something that if somebody said it, you'd say, oh yeah, I know that. And then something happens and you realize, I guess I didn't really have that down. That's kind of where we are this evening in this issue of verse 15 in Romans chapter 8. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, which then is the Father. There are some who say that it's Abba to the Father. You cry out Abba to the Father or something like that. I think this is exegetical. It's Abba, and then that's a Hebrew word, and it's translated into Greek, the Father, which focuses on his identity as the Father. But the issues here in verse 15 are the issue of what we have received. It's not a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption. And so we're going to be looking at this spirit of adoption. This is where I had my aha moment, and I'll explain it as we go. As Paul works his way through chapter 8, he's working on what life by the Spirit is really all about. And he is cautiously balancing the issues of the creation reality, where creatures are subject to the way things work, whether they know it, understand it, like it, or not. I mean, the issues of creation reality are the foundations for his statement in verse 12 that we're under obligation. Once God has acted in a certain way, that puts an automatic obligation on everybody who's involved in whatever he's done. That's just the way creation works. When God does something, it sets things in motion that are inalterable, and they bring about their intended results. And that happens with especially the mechanical aspect of God's creation. The laws, we call them the laws of physics, but they're just the way God made the physical creation operate. And whether you understand the laws, whether you agree with the laws, whether you like the laws, you don't violate them without paying the price. It doesn't matter if you don't like the fact that you can't flap your arms and fly. But if you try that off of a building with the law of gravity, you can pay the price. It's just the way it is. There is also, however, the relational reality where those who relate do so on the basis of a different set of principles. And Paul is warning his readers of the death issues involved in living as if the flesh, and in this context, the flesh and the body are extremely closely linked. Because in verse 13, living according to the flesh has its contrast in putting to death the deeds of the body. So the flesh and the body are connected here, and he tells his readers that the death issues involved in living as if the flesh and its desires are the really only important pursuit. I mean, anybody who sets his affections or his mind or his attitude or his fixation on satisfying the demands of his physical identity in its pain-pleasure issues will die. And death is a multifaceted thing, and there are all kinds of degrees, but the issue is, Paul is warning them, and then he is promising them in verse 6 that if the mind is set on the Spirit, life and peace will be the outcome, and that means they live as if God's Spirit and God's desires are the only really important pursuit. And that's an inevitable reality for anything that God ever creates. He creates for a purpose. It's his purpose. It's his creation. He set it in gear for a reason, and that reason is going to come to pass. So believers who have believed in the Redeemer as God's gift to them for a compensation for all of their sins, to have them forgiven and wiped out and the relational reality set in motion, a God like that, people who believe that God's like that, shouldn't really have any problem saying, well, then the will of God is the only really important pursuit. But you can't find very many believers who really buy that. I mean, this idea that believing in Christ gives you eternal life has been so carelessly preached that it has become a ticket to heaven. It isn't a way to enter into a relationship with a God whose will you're going to pursue at all costs because he's your Father and he loves you this much. It's more like this is a a bargain deal where God gives you the gift if you'll just believe, and then you got your eternal security and you go to heaven when you die and da 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 da. But that's just the way the adversary fogs up the landscape. But in Paul's warning promise contrast, he's bringing up a lingering issue that I think is part of chapter 7's focus on the hopelessness of trying to live on the basis of personal power and rules. The outcome of a fleshly methodology of confidence in personal power and rules, the methodology is fear. If you don't do this just right, you're going to perish or die or whatever. That's a fear issue. And Paul wants to make sure his readers don't fall into that trap, while at the same time cautioning them about the inevitable death of fleshly pursuit. So it's a tension. And the verse before us this evening is all about how this fear thing has been replaced by what I'm just going to call this hope thing. Because verse 15 is talking about what we have received. He starts with what we have not received, but then he says, but you have received. So the issue is what believers receive. And the issue of receiving is the issue of believing in the gospel. Because John casts the issue of becoming a child of God into the idea of receiving Christ. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God. That's how he opens up his gospel in John 1:12. So the issue of receiving is an issue of getting something you didn't have. And he raises this whole point by saying, first of all, you did not receive, but then you have received. And the point of the receiving is that God gives you something when you believe him. When you trust what he has declared to be true, you receive something from him through the trusting. And the issue is, in this context, that God has extended a grace gift to us through the gospel. And he says it in verses 9 and 10 multiple ways. He says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't possess the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. If Christ is in you, the body is dead, but the Spirit is alive. And the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body. So in four different characterizations of the Spirit, we have this issue that God has given us his own Spirit. Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus, Jesus himself, the Spirit of him who raised him from the dead. Therefore, we're under obligation because we've received this grace gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit was not given by God to accomplish nothing. If God just wanted to give us a ticket to heaven, he would have just given his son at Calvary. And Jesus would have died for our sins. And if you trusted in Jesus, then he'd forgive your sins and declare you righteous. And that'd be it. When you died, you'd go to heaven because you are justified in Christ. And that'd be the end of it. But that's not the end of it. 50 days after he gave his son at Calvary, he gave his spirit at Pentecost. And the whole issue of his giving his spirit was conditioned upon whether or not the receptacle was qualified. And that's what forgiveness and justification is about. Getting a human being who's a sinner to be in the right kind of a condition to be reconciled to the Father, and therefore given the gift of the Spirit of the Father, the Son, the Spirit of him who raised him from the dead, giving that Spirit to the individual. So that's the reception. And he says the gift automatically initiates this obligation because God doesn't extend grace in any form without a specific intention or purpose. Now, grace is grace, but it comes along in a creation reality. He doesn't just do stuff. He does it for a reason. And if he sees that the reason isn't being accomplished, then there are consequences for that. So in the relational realm, if you don't walk by the Spirit, then you are going to die. And that's a relational issue, a distance between you and Abba, or the Father. And that distance creates a sensation of death and despair and frustration and anger and on and on and on. So what's at stake is what God has given to us and we have received from Him through the gospel. But the possessions are contrasted in this verse. There is a spirit of bondage leading to fear. And then there is a spirit of adoption where you cry out, Abba. So let's think about these two possessions. He says you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. I think that again is critical because the again is really an echo of what Paul said in an earlier letter to the Galatians, where the problem in Galatia was reverting backward to a former condition. He said in Galatians 4, 5 through 10, that before you came to know God, or rather to be known by Him, you were slaves to those things which are not really God's. And the whole issue of being in bondage and servitude to them was a fear issue. And that was your condition. And that's what you were delivered from by the promise of the gospel. And yet the Galatians are actually going right back. They're reverting right back to that without even realizing what's going on. And the thing that is driving that is a dominant issue, and that's fear. Fear-driven behavior. And the fear-driven behavior is rooted in a deception about the identities of, quote, God, unquote, or gods in Galatians. The issue of what or who is God and what is He like. And in legalism, the God is the executor of power and He is like the judge. And if you relate to Him at all, you will relate to Him as a powerful judge who is going to judge you according to your deeds. And He's going to hold you accountable to everything that you've done. And of course, the scriptures are replete with statements like, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Well, that's enough to sink anybody. Every word. Good grief. So the whole issue there is that there is this fear factor, and we said last week in our study about being led by the Spirit and so forth, that the fear issue is a fear of ultimate relational rejection, where God kicks you out because He doesn't have a relationship with you and doesn't have any intention of going any further. Jesus says, many will say, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, out of here, I never knew you, you're gone. That's it. I think not only is there this echo of Galatians 4, because I think Romans is the big gospel of God issue, and then the other letters in the New Testament pick up some of the key issues in that bigger letter and draw out some of the details. I think there's also an echo here of Hebrews 2, which I've mentioned in many occasions, verses 14 through 18, where men are kept in bondage of fear all of their lifetime because of the threat of death. And the text literally says, the devil has the power of death and keeps men in bondage all of their lifetime through the fear of death. So the issue there of the devil is a deceiver. That's what the word devil means. The devil, Lucifer, Satan, the fallen archangel, however you want to address him, each one of those characteristic words of address signify something. And the word devil simply means the one who deceives. That's the Genesis 3 presentation of that old serpent, the devil. He came into the garden deceiving, lying, telling truths in such a way that they weren't true. And what I mean by that is the devil works on the foundational level of promoting deceit regarding the character of the only true God. He won't admit that he's the only true God. He's the author of the idea that there are multiple executors of power, and you get on the right side of the right number of them, and you'll be on the winning side. And that's the theology of polytheism that Satan generated. But it's a deceit, and the deceit is not a wildly implausible hypothesis. It's a highly plausible one. The deceit is basically taking one aspect of the character of the true God and then blowing it out of proportion by overemphasis. And under legalism, we've already mentioned that the characteristic of the God, the only true God, is justice. And in the scriptures, justice is held out to be an unalterable demanding that must be satisfied. Grace, on the other hand, is presented as God's willingness to act in ways that are undeserved and so on. But it's not demanded. It's not a necessity that God be gracious, because by definition, grace can't be demanded. Grace is a freely extended thing, or it can be withheld without blame. God doesn't have to be gracious, but he does have to be just. And the devil takes, the deceiver takes this issue of the God being just. He's going to hold your feet to the fire to the nth degree as a basis for creating an image of a fearsome opponent, an adversarial idea, where your options are either to rebel against him with all that's in you because he's just grossly unfair. His justice is a untenable thing where nobody can live up to it. It's just not right. And so Satan just, the deceiver, the devil, keeps on harping on this idea that God is going to hold your feet to the fire. He's going to judge you according to every word that comes out of your mouth and so on. And he blows it way out of proportion. And that's why the scriptures emphasize holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And the holiness of God, as you know, I don't believe is just another way of saying that God's just. I think the holiness of God is the idea that God is completely, fully, infinitely balanced in every aspect of his character. So that every characteristic that is true of God, there is probably an alternative characteristic that is also true of God, like justice and grace, like omnipotence and servitude. These are alternative, oppositional kinds of concepts, but in God they find their balance. And Paul said that the justice of God was fully met at Calvary so that the grace of God could be freely given without any consideration of justice going begging somehow. God wanted to be both just and justifier, and Calvary made that possible. So his holiness is what the devil does not want us to get a hold of. He doesn't want us to see God as something in addition to justice. Because the one thing that creates the enmity characteristic in men relating to God is this idea that God is so holy, so just, not, and they use the word holy, but he is so just that it's impossible for you to get along with him. And therefore, you've got one of two options. You can just sink into despair, or you can gird up the loins of your rebellion and just rebel for all you're worth. And that was Lucifer's argument. The issue is that God is a God of justice and subsequent wrath, and the intense opposition to that is rebellion. But this rebellion also is the explanation for why the doctrine of grace and God's gracious giving of a gift, in giving both a redeemer who destroys the works of the devil by bringing the opposite alternative characteristic into play. I mean, it was Calvary that made it possible for grace to be poured out where sin abounded, grace superabounded. It was Calvary that made that happen, and so there is this intense opposition by the devil on any kind of clarity about the work of Christ at Calvary, because the work of Christ at Calvary demolishes the devil's argument and it enables people who believe it to be set free from him. And he despises that. He does not want us to be free. So he is intensely opposed to grace. And that's why in Galatians 4, it says that the children of the flesh will always be persecuting the children of promise. Paul said that's where it started with Ishmael and Isaac, and that's the way it is today, 2,000 years later. And now we're 2,000 years further down, and it's still true. So the deceit is the spirit that is a spirit of bondage and leads to fear again. The whole idea is to drive us back into this fierce mindset where God is not to be trusted because he's too fearsome, he's too just, he's too demanding, and you can't live up to his demands. And that kind of attitude produces a heightened sense of bondage. And its root is fear. And the goal of this spirit of slavery is to heighten that fear into an obsession where you cannot even think about God without being afraid of what he's going to do to you. And that's the whole issue in verse 15, the first half. You did not receive that through the gospel. The gospel is a message that destroys that spirit of bondage. Because the spirit that you did receive is the spirit of adoption. And this is what the gospel is bringing about. And there are a couple of things that are really critical about this spirit of adoption, because according to verse 6, the intention of the spirit of adoption is life and peace, so that you can actually have the joy of life and you can be at peace in the midst of all of the stuff that's going on, even inside of your own mind and heart, where there's a lot of conflict over attitudes and choices about actions and attitudes about what God might be asking or insisting upon or denying or whatever. There's a lot of tension because the constant badgering of the flesh is, you can't have life if you deny me. That's what the flesh says. It just constantly. If you deny my need to be free from pain and absorbed in pleasure, if you deny that, you can't have life. That's the body's strong argument, and it has many powerful lusts that drive that. But according to verse 6, the Spirit's intention is life and peace. And that means fearless. Fearless life. We're not afraid. So, according to verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and here in verse 15, this is the Spirit of God. He is God's gift to those who buy into the gospel. And the gospel is given as a foundation for our understanding that God's goal is to give us the Spirit. In fact, it was in Galatians, I believe, that said that we would receive the promise to Abraham of the Spirit. So that the essence of the promise of eternal life is the gift of the Spirit, because he is the foundation for our experience of life. He is our life by motivation, guiding, and the whole nine yards. So the promise of eternal life swirls around this whole issue of being indwelt by the Spirit of God. And this Spirit is given to fundamentally change our perception, according to this verse, about one person. And that's God. Because when the Spirit comes, when you receive the Spirit of adoption, you receive him as the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba. And I've struggled with this Abba thing because I've been told, and I believe it's true, that Abba means daddy. It means that cry of the little child when daddy comes through the door after work. Daddy, daddy! It's that uninhibited, deeply relationally connected. It's not like saying, oh, the judge is here. This is daddy. And Paul translates Abba to the Father. And it's really interesting that in the legal theology of Israel, identifying God as a father was just absolutely foreign to their thinking. When Jesus' disciples said, teach us to pray, he said, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. And the idea that God was their father was just off the wall in terms of their typical view. Because the typical view of legalistic Judaism is not that God is your father. Unless, of course, your father's a Pharisee, a whip-wielding, demanding perfectionist who says, you will do what I tell you to or else. And if that's the kind of daddy you had, he doesn't come across as daddy at all. You really don't even want to have him around. You're better off when he's at work. That's the whole point. Paul said that the Spirit of God's fundamental impact is to create this Abba idea in our hearts and minds toward God. This is the perception that Paul wants us to have of God as our major identity issue with God. He is Father. He is Daddy. That's the change that's rooted in the coming of the Spirit of adoption as sons. The giving of the Spirit of adoption is to create this Daddy issue. And he is identified as Abba so that we can't mix the distortion of justice into this new identity. Daddies are not judges. And what I mean by that is they don't exercise justice. Daddies never exercise justice. That doesn't mean they're not disciplinarians. It doesn't mean that they don't lay down rules. But justice as a biblical concept is so enormously impossible for a fallen creature to live up to that you simply can't stand the imposition of justice. Nobody can. If God were to be just for an instant, you wouldn't be, or you would be in hell at the furthest reaches, because justice demands so heavy a penalty on sin that nobody who's ever sinned could ever stand even a moment's exposure. And daddies are not that way. Daddies have the care of their children in mind, and they want their children to have what is good and helpful and life-giving and all. And they do impose rules, and they do spank, and they do various and sundry disciplinary kind of things, but they're not exercising justice because there is no justice in Abba as an applicational issue. According to Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to the children of God, who is their father. There is no application of justice in the realm of the Abba child reality. As I said, that doesn't do away with all the divine insistence on righteousness and treating others like they ought to be treated, but it does do away with the deceit of an unmitigated executor of power who is just beyond measure. It destroys that deceit. God is not pure justice and nothing else. He is pure holiness and everything else. But he's called the Spirit of adoption. And this is where I just went off half-cocked, I guess, for a long, long time. Even in Galatians 4, when we were going through Galatians. In Galatians 4, we actually have the presentation of the meaning of adoption. And it's not anything, as we've said before, like adoption happens to be in American culture, where you take somebody else's child and make him your child. That's not what the word adoption means. In the scriptures, God doesn't take somebody else's child and make them his. He rebirths them into his family. They are regenerated. But the adoption issue is the point in time in which the father, who has set his son under tutors and governors and so forth, he decides that this son has reached the point of maturity where he is capable of handling the inheritance, and so he turns the household over to the son. That's called adoption. It's the time when the father places the son as Lord of all. And in Galatians, when he says, we were children, but now we've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, and here it says, we've received the Spirit of adoption as sons. The implication is that we have been placed as sons by God. But that's patently not true. And I'll show you why in just a minute. I will say this ahead of time. We are sons, but not according to our context here in Romans. because in the context here in Romans, the sons of God are only those who are led by the Spirit of God. And if a person is not being led by the Spirit of God, he is not a son of God. That doesn't mean he's not a child of God, but child and son, two different words that mean two different things. And what he's saying is, if you act like the Father, you're his son. And the only people that can act like the Father are those who are led by the Spirit of the Father. And so if a person is led by the Spirit of the Father into the activities and attitudes of the Father, he is a mimic of the Father. He's a son. And we are sons, but not in that sense, unless we're being led by the Spirit. And if, as we were going over this study this morning, Hazel made the comment, so we can be children and sons off and on during the day. And I said, yeah. If you're not led by the Spirit, you're a child. If you are being led by the Spirit, you're a son. If you switch over to being involved in something in the flesh, then you're a child again. And so on. But Paul's point is that we have received this spirit of adoption. But according to verse 23, which is only down one column of half a page of this text, it makes this statement about adoption. Not only this, he says, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, which is the Spirit of adoption, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons. And then he exegetically explains what he means. The redemption of our body, which means we haven't gotten it yet. And that explains so much, and I don't know how I missed it. God has not placed us as lords over the inheritance yet. We're not qualified yet. We may have bursts of inadvertent or deliberate faith produced mimicking of the Father in this case or this circumstance or that day. And in those settings we'll be like the Father, which means we're his sons. But as far as having the inheritance turned over to us, he hadn't turned the inheritance over to us yet. That's not going to happen, according to verse 23, until we get the redemption of the body. Because according to our study last time and according to verses 11, 12, 13, the body is the major drag on our being led by the Spirit. Because we so often are led by the body. We are so often led by the pain, pleasure things that the body demands. So, in a sense, we can say that the spirit of adoption is a son placement issue that is yet to occur. In other words, he's the spirit of the hope of adoption. We are sons in destiny, but not in actuality in the present, except as we have learned to follow the leading of the Spirit. If the Spirit leads and we follow, we are sons in that process. But none of us follow the leading of the Spirit all the time in every situation, and therefore none of us are sons all the time in every situation. So that means we are not yet at the place where we need to be. This is exactly what Galatians 4 was saying. You're put under tutors and governors until you're educated enough to be able to be consistent. And just because a child learns something and starts to be able to develop that characteristic that the father wants developed so that he can make him a son and turn their inheritance over to him, just because he learns that back here doesn't mean that the father will suddenly just turn it over to him, because there are about 10,000 other things he needs to learn before he's fully developed. And Paul even says in verse 23 that the first fruits of the Spirit are first fruits. This is a preliminary staging thing, and we groan within ourselves because it's not complete yet. So the son placement cannot actually occur until all of the preparatory schooling has accomplished its objectives. This is what Hebrews says about you have need of endurance, so that after you have suffered a while, you can receive what was promised. The idea of believers brought into the family of God with a heritage of Adamic front-loading, evil responses to evil activities and evil thoughts and all of that, we come in with all this baggage, and the Spirit of God is going to reconstruct us as the sons of God by retooling all of our thinking about truth and all of our values in terms of what's important. And once he's gotten that done, then he can put us in this position as a lord of the inheritance. And in order to have that, you have to have your body redeemed, according to verse 23. I don't know why I never really saw that. The whole issue is the Spirit is thus a spirit of hope, not present reality. The spirit of adoption is a spirit of hope of adoption to come. It is not a spirit of turning the inheritance over to you now to do with as you would in your weaknesses and immaturities and all of those kinds of things. This is a big distinction. Because I think there's a strong tendency in all of us who interact with the Scriptures, and especially those of us who teach it, to oversell the impact of the Spirit of adoption in terms of what He has already accomplished in us. We oversell what the Spirit has already accomplished in us. We say He's accomplished more than He has. Even the promise of life and peace is a ebb and flow kind of experiential reality, because we have life and peace when we're being led by the Spirit and following Him by faith. But when we're not being consistent following and we're not trusting, we don't have life and peace. And yet we hold that out as if it were a constant, or at least a possible constant. And the fact is, it's neither a constant nor a possible constant. Until we are fully developed, it's not going to be a consistent experience. We're not completed sons. We're, as somebody said, we're in process. God's not through with me. He's still working on it. Those are cliche statements of a reality, that believing in Christ does not make us perfect. Receiving the Spirit of adoption does not make us perfect in terms of actual attitudes and behavior and all that. We're perfect in Christ, but that's the issue of our justification and being made righteous so that God can deal with us as children. But in terms of our behavior and all of the rest of that, that's the work of the Spirit over time. And that means then that verse 15, where he says, "You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear, you have received the spirit of adoption so that you relate to God as Abba and you live in hope." Because the promise of adoption is yet on the horizon. It's there. He's going to do this. So, this is a spirit of hope. And it means that our present needs have to have the overriding awareness that we're to live in hope, not fear. Current reality might generate fear. But hope diminishes that, because God has said, "This is what I'm going to accomplish. I'm going to accomplish. You're one of my children. I'm going to accomplish it. The day of your adoption is on the horizon and inevitable." But hope that's seen is not hope. So we live in hope of that eventuality. And we learn what we need to learn day by day by day, so that we become more and more adept at the lessons that we're supposed to be learning. And sooner or later, those lessons will culminate in a basically full of maturity that will be climaxed at the redemption of the body.